Many of us will have heard this phrase, if we'd only listened to what we heard long ago, if we had learnt from the lessons of the past, lessons from history. And perhaps as we look at the world right now, we wonder if anyone has bothered to learn from the lessons of the recent past. As commentators, and I heard someone, it was either Thursday or Friday night on Radio 4, I was the bizarre name, but the alternate Swedish ambassador to the UN. And this was after the debate that took place in the United Nations Security Council about Russia. And what he was talking about is, again, about this a Cold War coming back again between Russia and the West. And we wonder, have we not learnt anything? As we look at certain countries around the world, we see really powerful adversaries. People who have built up significant, and countries that have built up these significant arsenals of weapons, and they're ruled by people with a completely different mindset from ours. One which is driven by selfish desire, and where they are happy to use force and weapons to achieve their own ends. Well, today, as you know, we look at these three chapters, or just over three chapters in Revelation, we see a very powerful account of a clear adversary. An adversary who equally has powerful weapons right at his fingertips. And he is ready and willing to use them for his own gain. This is an adversary who isn't remotely scared of lies, deceit, playing a very powerful game. But before you get downhearted and despondent, let me state from the outset, this is an enemy who is defeated. You know, as we finish that last chapter, coming towards the end of chapter 11 there, we saw that seventh trumpet blown and the final warning, judgment coming. And in these chapters that we're looking at here, we see the drama of history repeated, but it's from a different angle. So what we're looking at is this war from a different angle. We see a drama, a vision that is hellish in its spiritual opposition, that confronts God's people. Make no doubt about this. This is a holy war. And so this vision, it starts in God's temple in heaven. Takes us deeper into a spiritual battle between the church and the world. So let us read from Revelation 11, verse 19 through to chapter 12, verse 6. That's on page 1241 of the Pew Bibles. And we will do a couple of more readings as we work our way through this, just a few verses from each chapter. So it's chapter 11, verse 19 through to chapter 12, verse 6, page 1241. This is God's word. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Chapter 12 has three visions. They all tell the same story. The devil is defeated, Christ is victorious, and the protection of the church. Let me put this another way. Because Christ is victorious over the evil of Satan, God protects his community, the church. We have three main characters in this chapter. A pregnant woman entering labor. This woman symbolizes the people of Israel, the church. We have a male child that the pregnant woman gives birth to, representing the Messiah. And we have an enormous red dragon. Dragons nowadays are often presented as these friendly characters, such as in movies like How to Train Your Dragon and Pete's Dragon. This dragon in Revelation is nothing like that. This is no friendly character. This dragon, as we are told in verse 9, is Satan, the devil. This isn't a character that can be trained, but as one commentator, Wilmshurst, states, he says, he is our enemy, Satan. And that very word should send a shiver down our spine. But as the woman goes into labor, the dragon is standing there, looming over her, ready as soon as the child is born to devour the child. It is a brutal and vivid picture. We can recall how Herod did exactly this as soon as Christ was born. He wanted to annihilate the threat of Jesus, the Messiah, through that single-minded, utter evil determination to destroy the Messiah. He killed every firstborn. But as we see here, the Son was snatched up to God. See, in one verse alone, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, it actually summarizes all of Christ's life. It reads like this: she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. We have Christ's birth, his destiny as king, and his ascension to God after the resurrection. You know, in the third short vision that in this chapter, we see how this dragon, how Satan is relentless in pursuing the woman who gave birth. Satan is going after the people of God. And so she flees into the wilderness where she is taken care of. You know, we've echoes here again of the Israelites in the wilderness. And God's caring for them, the manna, the quail, the water, all of their needs. God's protection. In contrast to God's protection, we see how the dragon is utterly enraged at this. And so he goes off to pursue and wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's the church of the future generations. That's those that are obedient to God, that hold fast in their faith and their witness about Christ. This chapter, chapter 12, it gives us a confidence that the devil, Satan, will not win. He tried so hard to have Christ defeated right at his birth. Fail. He tried hard to engage in a battle of spiritual warfare with Christ. That failed. And he tried to go after the church. But God protected the church. You know, two short thoughts for us on this to take away and think about. You know, in this chapter, we see something of the spiritual battle. And when we see how, when there's a bit of a victory, how Satan goes off and attacks elsewhere. To quote Beale, one of the commentators that Bobby and I have been using in our preparation for this, what Beale says is we quite simply see the ebb and flow of spiritual battle. Does this give you comfort as you think about the spiritual battle that you face? That just as you reach that point where you think, I think I have won that battle of temptation, and then you get an attack from another angle. Be assured, this is what happens. the battle while we are here on earth, living this earthly life, it's never over. I sometimes wonder if that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Was he thinking about that day when he would no more longer face a spiritual battle? But the point is, we need to be prepared for a battle with Satan. Your battle will be different from mine. But I think one of the things that we need to do to protect ourselves in this battle is to have other Christian friends around us. It might be, but not necessarily a spouse if we have one. But it should be someone that we can fully trust and talk to about our battle. But also someone that can hold us to account. Do you have a Christian friend like that? Someone that you can talk to about that daily battle of spiritual warfare? Someone that will hold you to account? As a fellowship, that's what we should be. A fellowship of people that support each other in the battle that we face. Secondly, in this passage, in that chapter, we also see how the woman was nourished in the wilderness, much as the Israelites were. Are you getting good spiritual nourishment? Are you taking time with God? It is one of the reasons that coming to church is so important, such a critical part of what we do as believers. Knowing that we get spiritual nourishment from our time of worship. It's one of the reasons why communion is so important. We get nourishment in that. But let me encourage you to nourish yourselves daily. Just as we need to feed ourselves with food, nourish yourselves with God's word. And what applies to us individually applies to us as a body, corporate, as a church. As a church, we need to be nourished, prepared, and ready for battle. Because Satan will attack us as a church. He will attack us as a body, corporate. And that's why one of the ways that we do this in our worship is that we pray together as a community. Prayer is such an important part of our spiritual battle, our nourishment, and our warfare against Satan. Let me move on to chapter 13. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 18. This is on page 1243. So chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is not man's number. His number is 666. One of the problems that we face as we try to preach and work through such big chunks of the Revelation is that it's impossible to read all of the chapters here. So that's why I'm just taking sections each time. But the theme and idea of this particular chapter is that as Christians, we're to take great care with a falsehood which is pushed by Satan and by his allies in the world, so that as Christians, we stand firm in their faith. You see, as we get back to this vision, this dragon, Satan is now left standing on a seashore. He isn't on his own for too long, because his allies appear. First, a beast out of the sea, and then secondly, the beast out of the earth that we read about. Satan is calling his helpers. It's worth remembering, you see, that this, the place, the sea, it was a dark place for the Jews. It was foreboding. It signified evil. And so for the beast to have come out of the sea would have been a cause of real fear. This vision in chapter 13, John is drawing on Daniel 7. And the beast that we read of here is a composite in the most horrific way of the four beasts that Daniel saw. You know, some commentators, they think that the beast could have symbolized the Roman Empire. But one of the problems with that view is that it has the potential to limit the interpretation of Revelation to just one time in history. The other view, and again, this is the one that Bobby and I are taking, is that Revelation is timeless. It's echoed as again by commentators like Greg Beale. And you see, whenever we look at it this way, what we see going on here in this chapter is a parallel between Christ and how he is presented in Revelation. But also the parallel is with how the beast is presented here in chapter 13. Let me walk you through a bit of that just to give an example and let you see it. So both Christ and the beast were slain and rise to new life. In Revelation 5, we read this about Christ. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then here in Revelation, by the contrast with the beast, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. For both the beast and Christ, both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. Revelation 14:1 of Christ. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In Revelation 13, we read of the beast. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. Both Christ and the beast have authority over every tribe, over tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We see that in Revelation 5 for Christ. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God's person from every tribe and language and people and nation." And the contrast with the beast here in chapter 13, verse 7, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people, to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And so that this sort of parody continues, because both have worship across the world. Both have a final coming. One is destruction and the other is eternal victory. But the point, you see, of this parody is to go, that why it's taking place, is to remind us that this beast that is an opponent of Christ cannot be limited to just one point in history. Just as Christ spans the timeline of the whole church age, so Christ's opponents, Satan and his helpers, also span that same time. Now, verse 4 in this chapter reminds us that the beast is popular. So to put it in one dimension, great tyrants over the ages have also been popular. People have been sucked in, whether it was Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini or Franco, the regime in North Korea. And it goes on, and this is just a few over the course of the last 100 years. These tyrants have set themselves up either as a god or as an alternative to God. They demand unquestioning loyalty, submission, the giving of everything. But you see, this is something that only God himself has the right to do. These are places that many Christians to this day live. In a place where tyrants have made themselves into a god, where there is persecution. We need to be diligent in remembering and praying for those who face life like that. We may not for now, but God only knows what lies ahead in our own country 100 years from now. You know, as Christians, we are to be wise. That very last verse in chapter 13, the one that is endlessly debated, the meaning of the number 666. People have used it to try and again identify it with one person in history, such as some of those tyrants that I've mentioned. Again, what I think, and again, what some of the commentators, those that we're using, what we think it means is really that the number 7 you see that we come across regularly in Revelation, it symbolizes completeness. Contrast that to a 666. And what that contrasts is incompleteness, imperfection compared to the divine sevens. And what are we to do? Well, the verse 18 at the very start says this calls for wisdom. See, we are not to try and use this number to calculate one person in history. Rather, we are to see and use God's given wisdom that he has given each of us to discern all of the ways and means of the enemy, Satan. Satan is wily. Satan is subtle. He is at work, and he wants to destroy individual lives. But also he wants to destroy the church body, and he will attack us. Let's use our wisdom. Let's be prayerful about this. Let me now just read to you for a few verses from chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And let me just finish with a couple of verses from verse 9 onwards. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. See, in this we see that God's glory will be accomplished. It'll be accomplished through the rewarding of believers right at the end of history. And Satan will be punished. You know, this end really just finishes on that persecution of the church. The attacks by Satan. We see the final reward for Christians. and the final reward, or should I say punishment, for the beast and his followers. We get a vision of the perfected church, the 144,000 that are pictured here with Christ on Mount Zion. These are the saints, the Christians of all the ages. They are rewarded and gathered. They are standing there together on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion here isn't meant to be read literally as that small hill on which the original Jerusalem was built. No, it is the end time city, the place where God dwells with his people, the place where every single believer, right through the ages, where God will gather them all together, his people, the church. And these believers, they sing a new song as they underline their defeat of sin, their victory over sin and the victory over the beast. Rather than identify with the idolatry of the world, they identify with Christ, the Messiah. But you see, by this stage, it's almost too late for those that are unbelievers. As the angel announces in verses 6 and 7 that for one last time, the gospel is still available. But for those who reject Christ, well, angel numbers 2 and 3 make clear what judgment will mean. There are dire consequences. Those who respond, they fear God and give him the glory. But in the final judgment at the end of time, those who do not believe, that judgment will be absolute and it will be complete. Judgment is a terrible reality. It isn't made up. And some people don't want to hear that message. There will be a final judgment. Christ, the Lamb, is the escape from that final judgment. It is so vividly pictured here. I can't avoid telling you about that judgment. I can't dress it up nicely. Judgment will be final. Judgment will be complete. And the question is quite simple. Are you going to be sitting on the right side of judgment? If you do not know Christ, then you will face God's wrath and anger. On the other hand, if you know Jesus, if you love him for what he did on the cross, then you're on the right side of judgment. And if this is the case, then we know that we will be in heaven. And surely, that gives us an impetus to do something about sharing the good news of the gospel, because we will want to worship God because of who he is and what he has done for each and every one of us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these words of Revelation, they are powerful and they are true, and sometimes they are hard to get our heads around. They give us a clear message, Lord, of the glory and joy of salvation, of that promise of eternity with you. They give us a clear message of your wrath and your judgment. And too often, Lord, we run from this message. We don't want to hear it. Lord, clearly imprinted on our minds, challenge each of us. For those, Lord, that do not have that promise of assurance, challenge them today to do something about their destiny, to choose you, Lord, over Satan's wily ways, to choose you and not to waste their life chasing after earthly things, because your wrath will be just and it will be final. Rather, Lord, may they turn to you and know the love of Christ in their lives. Lord, where we know you, help us to persevere in our walk with you, to endure to the end, because what a glorious prize it is that awaits us, eternity in heaven with you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.